Good morning. Jesus made some pretty outrageous claims. Some of his teachings were outrageous. And even Jesus was outrageous, at least from the perspective of the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. He was pretty outrageous. Virtually everything that Jesus did, as recorded in the Gospels, was viewed by the Jewish leaders as blasphemous. There was no way that he could be the Messiah from their perspective. The Messiah would not do and say the kinds of things that Jesus said and did. He wouldn't heal people on the Sabbath. He wouldn't eat with sinners. The Messiah wouldn't claim to forgive sins. He can't be a prophet. He must be demon-possessed, they said. One of the most outrageous claims that Jesus made, and that one of the most outrageous claims that they had difficulty with, was the claim that he made in regards to his relationship with the Father, with his Father. And we see this in John chapter 10. The context is the Feast of the Dedication in Jerusalem. And the Jews are getting pretty antsy. They approach Jesus and say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus responds, "I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped through their grasp. In so many ways, Jesus did not fit the mold of what the Jewish religious leaders thought the Messiah should be. Surely the Messiah would be more like them, would act more like them, teach what they taught, believe the things that they believed, be in line with them, fellowship with them. The Messiah would view as important the same things that they viewed as. Their agenda and his agenda would be very close. But since it wasn't, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis makes an interesting observation about the outrageous claims of Jesus as they relate to his identity as the Son of God. And Lewis believes that because of these outrageous claims, there's no middle ground. He says, "I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." This is the foolish thing. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." The claims that Jesus made in the Gospels, as we read them in the Gospels, it makes it impossible for us to just say that he was a great moral teacher. His teachings, his ethical teachings, his moral teachings, stand on the claims that he makes as the Messiah, the Son of God. You cannot separate what he taught from who he claimed to be. And there are many, I guess we could say, outrageous claims, and they extend beyond the claims he made about his relationship with God, that God was his Father. The teachings of Jesus also border on the outrageous, if when we're talking about outrageous, that they run counter or contrary to normal ways of thinking, to what human beings think is what the norm is. Consider the teaching, love your enemies. That is not how human beings normally behave. Most of the time, we react in some form of retaliation against those who mistreat us. Or at the very least, we tend to ignore our enemies. But Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus makes outrageous claims that are related to the internal state of the individual. Consider when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. How is it possible for those who are poor in spirit, for those who mourn, for those who are meek, for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who make peace, and who are persecuted, how is it possible for all of these to be what Jesus calls blessed? How is that possible? They don't have what those who are usually called fortunate have. Right? Well, Jesus also claims that he can give life to people, and he not only claims that he can give life, he claims that he can give it in abundance. He can give abundant life to those who come to him. He also claims that those who put their faith in him can have peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says. And he gives them the promise of rest. And he makes this claim in the context of those who have a special relationship with the Father. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. After he says this about his relationship with the Father, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The claim that Jesus makes is that he has the ability, he has the power to affect the internal condition of a human being. He cannot make the claims that he makes unless he has that power, unless he has the ability to change a person on the inside. He cannot claim to give peace. He cannot claim to give someone the rest, as he talks about it, if he didn't have that power. He could not claim to give life if he could not affect the internal condition of a human being. The state of a man or a woman can change radically simply by believing that Jesus is who he says he is and by putting trust in him. Are these claims true that Jesus makes? I would encourage you, just read the book of Philippians. Read Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. This was a letter written by a man who formerly persecuted Christians. He is now in prison, as a direct result of his commitment to fulfill the call that was given to him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So he's in prison, and he writes this letter in part to encourage a church with whom he is closely associated, and he's encouraging them not to be discouraged because of his imprisonment. He is the one who is in prison. And here we have a man who should be on the receiving end of letters, right? He should be the one receiving these letters because he's in prison. But he recognizes that these Christians in Philippi might lose heart and be weakened in their faith because the man who preached the gospel to them is now imprisoned. He's now in chains. And listen to what he says to them. Again, we're asking ourselves, are the claims that Jesus makes to change a person on the inside true? Listen to what Paul says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Inwardly, Paul is at peace, even though he's in prison. He is at peace with his situation. And he writes the letter so that the Philippians too will be at peace with his situation. They will not be discouraged. Not only is he not distressed over what's happening to him, but he is rejoicing and celebrating his imprisonment. He's rejoicing because of his imprisonment, the gospel is advancing. And he wants the Philippians to do the same. He wants them to do that. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, it says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad for that, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." He didn't just say it once or twice, he said it again. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Notice that Paul, he makes a claim here. He continues to say, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Make known to God what you are anxious about. And what will happen? He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul makes a claim. It's similar to the claim that Jesus makes. Let your anxious thoughts be known to God, and God will give you peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. That is the same outrageous claim that Jesus made. So how is it that Paul can make these claims? From Paul's perspective, his imprisonment is an opportunity to advance the gospel. Those who are guarding him know why he is in chains. They know why he's there. The entire palace guard knows that he is in prison because of preaching the gospel, and Paul sees that as an opportunity. Second, Paul says that his situation in prison has caused others to become more bold in their efforts to preach the gospel. So there's another reason why he can rejoice. Third, Paul is confident that the prayers of the Philippians will result in his deliverance. And deliverance here has a dual meaning for Paul. For it could mean that he is set free from prison, but it could also mean he's set free from his earthly existence. Either way, Paul is fine with it. He's at peace with it. Whatever happens to him, Paul will accept. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul believes, since his release will benefit the Philippians, that ultimately he's going to be set free from prison. That's it. That's what he believes. But ultimately, though, Paul's perspective on death, his perspective on the hope of the resurrection, gives him an inner sense of security. Paul is content with whatever might occur. Not only that, but he can rejoice knowing that even if his imprisonment leads to death, the end result is a good one. For Paul, death meant life. Life meant fruitful labor, but death meant life. Early in the second century, there was a Christian by the name of Ignatius. It's possible that Ignatius knew some of the apostles. And he was arrested because of his faith. And he was on his way to Rome, and on his way to Rome to face torture and execution, he writes a letter to several churches, including the church in Rome. And this is what Ignatius wrote. He said, I write to the churches and impress on them all that I shall willingly die for God, unless you hinder me. I beseech of you not to show me an unseasonable, he says, I beseech of you not to show an unseasonable goodwill towards me. Allow me to become food for the wild beasts, through whose instrumentality it will be granted me to attain to God. I am the wheat of God, and let me be ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of Christ. Rather, entice the wild beasts, that they may become my tomb and may leave nothing of my body, so that when I have fallen asleep, I may be no trouble to anyone. Then shall I truly be a disciple of Christ, when the world shall not see so much as my body. Entreat Christ for me, that by these instruments I may be found a sacrifice. All the pleasures of the world and all the kingdoms of earth shall profit me nothing. It is better for me to die in behalf of Jesus Christ than to reign over all the ends of the earth. For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world, but lose his own soul? Him I seek who died for us. Him I desire who rose again for our sake. This is the gain which is laid up for me. Pardon me, brethren. Do not hinder me from living. Do not wish to keep me in a state of death. And while I desire to belong to God, do not give me over to the world. Allow me to obtain pure light. When I have gone there, I shall indeed be a man of God. Permit me to be an imitator of the passion of my God. The phrase, I think, which tells all, which explains why Ignatius actually seems eager to face his martyrdom is this. He says, do not hinder me from living. Do not wish to keep me in a state of death. Ignatius accepted the outrageous claims of Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Come to me and I will give you rest. I have come to give them life and give it to them in abundance. Ignatius shared Paul's perspective that no reward in this world, not even life itself, compares with the reward that is promised to those when we pass from this life, to us when we pass from this life. From Paul's perspective, and from the perspective of Ignatius, life means death, and death means life. So I have a question I want us to consider this morning. If Jesus were to walk around the streets of Woodsfield, of our town, would his claims be considered outrageous if Jesus were teaching the things that he taught in the gospel? Not just the claims to be the Messiah. There probably would be many who would accept that claim. But what about the claims that he makes to affect the internal state of the individual? That he has the power to change us on the inside. The claims that he offers those who follow him: blessedness, peace, rest, joy, freedom from anxiety. Would Jesus be considered outrageous to make by the world? Do we believe this? Do we, as followers of Jesus, believe that the true path to peace, to joy, inner stability, freedom from sin, is Jesus Christ? Or are we sitting back and letting others tell us the secret to living a fulfilled life? Millions of people walk around each day in a condition where their internal condition is one of disorder, filled with anxiety, lack of peace. The real question is, are the claims of Jesus no longer relevant? You know, there's been advances that have been made in modern science and psychology and medicine. Do we know better than Jesus how the body and the brain functions? Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Hebrew writer said, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I don't know of anything that has that power to do that, to get that far inside the human soul. Now, don't get me wrong, I am thankful for the advances that have been made, science, medicine, technology. We should be thankful with the knowledge and the skills that exist today. But here is our challenge. Let us not forget, you know, the spiritual, the physical, that we are spiritual and physical beings, and these are interrelated. We have a message that is as relevant as it ever has been. It has not in any way become less relevant today than it was when Jesus physically walked this earth. He has come that they might have life and have it to abundance. There is nothing that has the power to do what Jesus Christ can do. Let's not be ashamed to preach, to teach, proclaim, to read, to internalize the Word of God and believe that it has the power to do, as it says in Isaiah, the Word of God has the power to do what God says it will do, what He set it out to accomplish. May we continue to pray for an increased understanding of how to help those struggling with addictions, depression, psychological disorders. May we boldly and with confidence and faith proclaim the riches of God's grace and mercy. May we continue to seek an understanding of how God has delivered us from the power of sin and be able to proclaim that and teach that to others. May we proclaim the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe. Let's seek to know God through Christ, the God who can and will give us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's seek Him with all our hearts and surrender to Him. If there is anything the church can assist you with this morning, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and as we sing.